The scripture reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 36 through 47, which can be found in your Pew Bible starting on page 886. Hear the word of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus' closest disciple, Simon Peter, said to the crowd gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world, "Let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Let me invite you before our prayer to turn in your bulletin, and you will find there an insert which pertains to this morning's sermon. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, you have promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish everything you send it forth to do. So speak to us a true word that comes from you, from the scripture, from what is proclaimed, empowered by your Holy Spirit, touching our lives and drawing us closer to you and one another, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our sermons through the winter, we're looking together at the roots of the Christian church, not just the Presbyterian church, but the whole Church of Jesus Christ around the world, what we call in our confessions and creeds the Holy Catholic Church, which is not the Roman Catholic Church, though that's a part of it, but Catholic simply means universal, God's church made known through Jesus Christ around the world. We're looking at the founding of the Christian church and at our founding fathers and mothers to see what they did, how they did church. We're not trying to go back and live 2,000 years ago with them. God calls us to live today and to serve him faithfully today. But we know that there are core principles which God placed within the early church that we are to take and translate into our day and into our age so that we too can be the people that God has called us to be, the church that Christ calls us to be. So that's the focus at the beginning of this new year of our Sunday sermons. And we're fortunate that in the Bible we have a book which takes us right back to the early days of the Christian church, the Acts of the Apostles. And we have been reading this book together. We've just read for it. And so far in the series, we've covered just the opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2, and we're still on chapter 2 this morning. And what we've discovered, among other things, is that in the establishing of the church, in the foundation of the church, there were at least four core beliefs which bound the church together and indeed brought it into existence. The first belief was resurrection. without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, without the fact that after he died, he came alive again, there would have been no church. It's a foundational belief that Jesus, the one who was dead, was now alive. If he had died, the church would be over. There had been many messiahs, and there were to come in ancient Judaism, lived and died, and their movements died with them. This one lived and died and rose again, and the movement lived and died and rose again, because Jesus was alive. And for those first disciples, this resurrection, this life of Jesus, was a powerful affirmation from God. Not only that they would continue to follow Jesus, but a powerful affirmation from God about who Jesus was. His seemingly outrageous claims to be the Son of God were vindicated by God in the resurrection. A powerful affirmation from God in the resurrection. And more than that, his death, which seemed to be so meaningless. Why? Why did this good man die? Suddenly was filled with meaning. As they look back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, they saw the death of Jesus through the lens of sacrifice. Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. And they saw it through the lens of the love of God. The death of Christ on the cross was a sign, a demonstration in time of the depths to which God would go to show his love for you and me, that he was passionate about bringing us into his family and that there was no sin that could keep us away from his love. So belief number one was the resurrection and many things which actually were surrounded around the resurrection and followed from the resurrection of Jesus. The second belief was mission, that if Jesus was alive, then his mission was ongoing and continuing. He was still active in the world. This time, the flesh and blood that he wanted to use was not his own flesh and blood, but the flesh and blood of ordinary people like you and me. So the early Christians began to see themselves not just as we're a church, but as the body of Christ. We are the visible presence of Jesus here on earth, and Jesus wants to use us as his flesh and blood and as his hands and his feet. And so they had this powerful sense of mission, but it was accompanied by a sense that there was no power within them by themselves. So the third thing they believed was in their own weakness, that they actually, these followers of Christ, were the kind of people who deserted Jesus in his moment of need. They were, in a sense, fair-weather friends in their own strength. He had gone to the cross. They had run away. This was who they were. In the essence of their being, they were too weak to really reflect the body of Christ by themselves. There are some people who say they won't join the church because it's filled with hypocrites, to which I'd quite like to say in return, one more won't make any difference. I haven't said that, as far as I know, to anyone, but actually there's some truth in that. In fact, a really profound truth. What binds us together as a church, and the world gets this wrong, and sometimes we get it wrong, is not our perfection, but it's our imperfection. We're just a group of folks who are going, as it were, to Alcoholics Anonymous. There is no possibility of change unless you come to that place where you know you are too weak by yourself to change. That is the foundation of Christian belief in ourselves, our weakness, not our strength. But then, in the fourth place, in the face of our weakness, the power of God. So the resurrected Jesus gives us a mission which we are too weak to accomplish by ourselves. But then he says, I will come to you, I will live in you, I will empower you to be the people I call you to be. So they believed profoundly that God would come by his Holy Spirit to live within them individually and to live within them as a community and to draw them together, to give them the strength to be the flesh and the blood, as it were, of Jesus, the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world, that God's power was readily available to help them accomplish whatever mission Jesus was involved in the world. So these four foundational beliefs transformed the lives of those first Christians, brought them together, and through this, they began to proclaim the message of Jesus with this as the foundation. And this is what Simon Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost, as we heard in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 2, 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he was preaching very pointedly to the crowds of thousands of people who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time. He said this, said, this man, Jesus, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. That's by the Romans. You crucified and killed him. You used others to do it. They were involved too. You all were involved too. You crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus was raised up by God. And of that, all of us are witnesses. We saw this. And being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Simon Peter said, God has poured out this that you both see and hear. What is it? He's poured out? Poured out his Holy Spirit. Poured out the living presence of the resurrected Jesus. Poured out his power and love into the lives of those who want to give their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when the people heard this, this accusatory sermon saying, you crucified and killed this man, and that God still loves you and wants to come and live in you, they were stunned. There was a sense of conviction. There wasn't a denial saying, oh no, I didn't crucify this Jesus. They were to blame, I'm not. They didn't sidestep that at all. But they had this conviction that they indeed were to blame for the death of Jesus. But then they wanted to know what to do with that sense of conviction. What do we do now, they said to Simon Peter. What do we do next if we're to blame? And if God somehow still wants to come close to us, what's the next step? That's what followed the sermon from Simon Peter. And Simon Peter immediately stepped into the vacuum and said, well, let me tell you what to do. You are to repent and you are to be baptized. These are the two things that you must do in response to what God has done in Jesus Christ for you and what you have done to his son, the Messiah, in putting him to death. Repent and be baptized. It was actually at that moment when they did these things that the first ever church was established. First church ever. First church of Jerusalem, first church in the world. 3,000 people listened to the message that day and they responded by repenting and being baptized. The question that I want us to think about today is this: what's involved in this repentance? And what's involved in being baptized? How did they understand what was going on in these particular acts and this summons of Simon Peter? So let me begin with repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, I suppose that to most people, repentance is really a big word for saying, I'm really, 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 really sorry for what I've done. I repent. Normally you just say you're sorry, but if it's really, really bad what you've done and you really, really, really don't want to do it again, then you might say, I repent of that. And there's no question that repentance does involve this sense of being really, really, really sorry and really wanting not to do that kind of thing again. But in the Bible, repentance is actually more than that. Repentance is a turning around. That's what it fundamentally means, a turning around, a change of heart and mind, which leads to a new direction in life and a new relationship, which has previously been broken. A change of heart and mind that leads to a new direction in life and a new relationship, which previously is not as it ought to be. In the Greek language in which the Acts of the Apostles was written, the word for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. Two parts to that word, meta and noia. Noia means mind, your mind. And meta means after. So metanoia is your after mind. It is your second mind. It is your new mind. It is your change of mind. A change of mind which is so radical that it leads to a new place in your life and in your heart and in your thinking, a new place for God, in particular repentance towards God, a new place within your heart and mind and thinking in relationship to God, which actually will cause you to go on a different path, a new direction from the one you have been on before. So let me put it this way, before you repented, you may have been walking with God, but you weren't making eye contact. God was around, but there were many times in which you forgot the presence of God. But now when you repent, God is in front of you always, and there is eye contact. You know that strange thing when you have eye contact with somebody else? Something happens in that relationship. It's different from that moment on when you establish that eye contact. Now there's eye contact. Now there's a holding of hands. Now there's a sense that you do not want to forget that God is around you and you live and move and have your being within the presence of God. That's repentance. There's a change, a radical change in how you think about God, what's going on in your mind. It's an afterthought, as it were, a second thought, which changes your relationship and your direction with God. Or just for the fun of it, think of repentance in connection with marriage. Marriage is, in a sense, an act of repentance. In some marriages, there's always repentance going on again and again. In fact, there probably needs to be. But think of the initial act of marriage in terms of repentance. So before you marry, you have all kinds of relationships with all kinds of people. And then one person comes along, and by golly, they're now the focus of your attention. The focus of your attention. And there's something different in that relationship from that moment on. And you repent, you say, I will forsake all other and keep myself only unto this person so long as we both shall live. That's an act of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It leads to a different direction and a new relationship, in this case, sealed with a covenant, which God intends to be forever. Wow. A new direction. An act of repentance. That's what's involved in repentance. That kind of change. Not merely, I think I'll move in a different way and I'm really sorry, but way more than that, a profound difference in the way we think about our relationship with somebody who is critical with ourselves and with somebody else, and in this case, it's God. And the first Christians were asked to repent, and they did. And God took a whole new place within their lives that God had not taken in their lives before. A change in their relationship with God created the early church. But it wasn't just a case of Jesus and me and Jesus and God. The form of the early church was cruciform. It was vertical and it was horizontal. It was a change in their relationship with God, and then there was a change in their relationship with others. When God comes into our lives, when there is true repentance, there is always the passion to form a community. And so Simon Peter's second word was not just repent, but be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And baptism is about the formation of a new community within which, as with the presence of God, we live and move and we have our being. Baptism, I suppose, is like a prism. You can turn it around. You can see many things in it. Theologians have written book after book about baptism, and there are all kinds of discussions about how much water we're to use and whether babies should be baptized or not. But fundamentally, baptism is a sign of incorporation into a new community, a sign of incorporation into a new community. Indeed, it's God's sign about God's will that we do not live our lives just one-on-one with God, but we live our lives within the people, within the family, within the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Think of baptism this way, the water of baptism, God's gift to us, in which God points out to us that he was willing to pour out his love into our lives by the Holy Spirit. The water, as it's poured, is a symbol of the blood of Christ poured into our lives and our hearts, a symbol of the Holy Spirit poured into our lives and hearts. The water of baptism is a gift of God assuring us that Jesus always wants to wash away our sins. He died once, but he longs always to pour his cleansing blood into our lives to wash away our sins. But then in the third place, baptism is the sign of God, which he gives to every single person in his community. It is the mark of God's passion to include us within his family. If we think of other communities, most other communities have some kind of mark of one kind or another. So our nation has a common mark. We call it our flag. So if we are American citizens, we have this one flag, and when we see that one flag, we know who we are. We belong to this particular community, and it binds us together. There is no question about it. Or we may be the supporters of one particular sports team or another. So we may have a team logo. It could be an eagle, for example. Or it could be a patriot, for example. Or it could be something else, and we're mourning and grieving, for example. And this evening, whether it's an eagle or a patriot, somebody's going to be mourning or grieving, and somebody's going to be rejoicing. But nevertheless, that logo says, I belong to this group of people. I have some kind of a communion with this group of people. And you wear it and you say, yeah, we're in. We're in this together. Or, as a Scotsman, I'm wearing a tie today. It's a Campbell tie. My grandmother was a Campbell. So we have all these tartans which say, I belong to this clan. I belong to this group. I belong to that. Maybe you have a mark which says, I belong to this one family or another. They're all over the place, these marks that we are given. Well, God gives to us this mark, invisible to us, but always visible to God, in which God says, oh, I know who you are. You're in my family. You're on my team. You're in my kingdom. You're a part of my community. Baptism is essentially communal, a statement of God that we are in and our children are in and not out. And when the first Christians heard Simon Peter say, repent, get your relationship with God right straight away, and be baptized, get your relationship with others right straight away, that's how they understood it. The Christian faith was vertical and it was horizontal, both of them together, a calling of a change of mind with respect to God and with respect to others. So when they responded, when they did repent and be baptized, 3,000 people found their lives changed that day, the day of Pentecost. And they put into practice the changes that flowed from resurrection and mission and weakness and power that flowed from those things into their relationship with God and into their relationship with others. So we read this in verse 42 of chapter 2, and this is printed out in your insert. I hope you'll take it home and you'll look at it, because this is a foundational statement about the nature of the church that Jesus came to establish. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home as well and ate food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of the people. And day by day the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. In other words, very clearly they understood that their relationship with God was forever changed, and so too their relationship with one another. Specifically, Acts tells us that this change that came from repentance and baptism affected their passion to study. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. How can we do that? Well, actually, our New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. And we are to be devoted to it together. In a small group, in a Sunday school class, wherever it may be, find someone with whom you can be devoted to the apostles' teaching together. And together they became committed to pray, not only for one another, but with one another. Have you ever prayed with somebody else? Our faith is intensely personal. But baptism means I share a common life with somebody else. Start at home. Start with the children. Start with a significant other. Start with a friend in the church, but pray with someone. When you do that out loud, something happens, and a real communion begins to take place. They committed themselves to a regular discipline of praying together. Together, they built relationships with their fellow believers, often around food. So make your way down to Stone Hall, share some food and share some connection with others. Make it a part of your schedule, not just to worship God vertical, but but to meet others horizontal so that the body of Christ is built up in some way. And together, we read, they met the needs of a broken world. They witnessed to Jesus in word and deed, the two of those things together. They didn't just say, I love you, and walk away. In practical terms, they served Jesus Christ and made him live. No, he lived through them in this world, through their flesh and their blood. The repentant, baptized community, 3,000 to begin with, became the source of everything that has led to us being here today. And while we do not want to go back and be exactly like them, God has placed us in this time and age the core principles which empowered them to be so effective are the same core principles that Christ wants for us now. This past week, the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities held their annual meeting. Representatives from over 130 Christian institutions, universities, and colleges, their presidents were present for this. The keynote speaker was a professor from University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, Molly Worthen, and she shared with all these Christian leaders impacting the lives of thousands of young students. She shared these words. She said, every week she reads articles about how unprecedented numbers of young people are leaving the church in droves. But, she said, they're not all leaving. She went on to say, the thing young people seek more than anything, and the thing that causes them anxiety, is not really a quest for the perfect, watertight, rational case to believe. Certainly, she says, there are some students who are preoccupied with these traditional questions of what we call apologetics. Give me a reason to believe. No, she says, what they want to see is a community which believes passionately and to belong to that community. And then they'll figure out some of the other stuff after that. So she says, they want to see a community. And she says, this is the same thing that most of my students at Carolina crave, whether they are Christians or not, a sense of authenticity, a sense of knowing who they truly are in the world and being a part of a human and humane community. Authenticity. Those first Christians, they didn't claim to be somebody they weren't. Their foundation was their own weakness. They were real, but God was strong. A sense of knowing who they truly are in the world. I know who I am. I wear this tie. I'm a Campbell. I'm somebody else. You know who you are. We're Americans. But more than that, baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, we belong to the flock of Jesus Christ. We know who we are. And then being part of a human and humane community, saved by the love of God, they reached out to the world, a human and humane community. This is what God calls us to be. This was first church, and church always, the kind of church that God will bless. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the heritage of this congregation. Thank you for churches which influenced our lives from the time we were children, and people who have been a source of blessing to us. Help us to be those people for others, that kind of church for others, within which we are strengthened, within which we know you, and from which we reach out to the world you love. We pray our prayer in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.